Recently, I was pondering if repentance is a gift. And so we've had 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 26 read for us. It was because I was rerunning things through my mind, seeing if there was justification for the view that unless God grants repentance to a person, he cannot be saved. Now, we've taken a little break because of other things, so I thought I would do this message in between yet before we get back to the Ephesians series. It is viewed by Calvinists, though this is not a message on Calvinism, that repentance and faith are gifts, and God gives these gifts only to the elect. The rest cannot be saved. They are the non-elect. So this message is not about Calvinism, but I read in One News Now just recently, they said this. It's a Dr. Alex McFarland. Over the last 15 years or so, that's the Calvinists, they've really released an army of militant young hyper-Calvinists who have split churches and who have, at best, killed evangelism and missions to a large degree. End of quote. And McFarland blames this on Bible schools. Here's the question for the morning. Does man have the ability to believe and repent, or must God give the gift of faith and the gift of repentance? Let me say first of faith that when it is spoken of as a gift, it is always a gift given to Christians to serve the church, not to non-believers to get saved. You can check that out in the Bible. I'm not going to take time for that this morning. But repentance is a little harder to determine. Because of the size of the subject, I'm only going to deal with it in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And let me just read those verses once more. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Verse 25 says, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Would you not say that it seems quite clear from this verse that God may or may not grant repentance? And we know that if that is the case, a person to whom God will not grant repentance cannot repent and cannot get saved. Well, this is the verse that was on my mind that morning, and I began to research it once more, which I have done a number of times before, and I found some very instructive things for me as a pastor, and I think they will be instructive to you as well. After I had spent much time on studying it, I decided I may as well put this into a message. I put more time into it than I do on most messages. In Christianity, repentance is a change of mind about sin. When one repents, that is, one changes one's mind about sin, now confession of sin is in order. If I have stolen from anyone and I repent, that means I must confess and make it right with the one I stole from. Repentance and being forgiven is free and thus can be said to be a gift. It is something that is given or granted. So the scripture says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we begin by looking at the context of our verses in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We're not going to take time to read verses 1 through 10, but the apostle is speaking to a pastor, young Timothy, and encouraging him to be strong like one has to be in the battle or competing in Olympics. Here we get an idea of the strength it takes to be faithful in ministry. Paul then goes on in verse 11, and we'll pick it up there. He says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we are truly Christians, we have died with Christ and we shall also live with him. If we endure like a soldier or one competing in athletics, we will also reign with Christ. That's the millennial reign he's talking about. But if we deny Christ, he will deny us. There's no such thing as once saved, always saved. There are those who do not endure. That is quite obvious in life. But if we are faithless, God remains faithful. His faithfulness continues though we deny him. But if we deny him, now he will also deny us. This holds true for all Christians, and it is a sincere warning. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Clearly, in Timothy's church, they had those who caused problems and strove about words to no profit. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Whatever was going on among them was talk that would only ever increase to more ungodliness. The reason this was happening is now further explained in verses 17 through 18. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and the overthrow of the faith of some. Where the truth is preached, listen, where the truth is preached, there will always be those who cause trouble. That's how it was from the very start. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Commentators seem to agree that Paul is referring here to the church. Albert Barnes says the seal here is one that was affixed to the foundation and seems to refer to the inscription on the foundation stone, which always remained there and which denoted the character and design of the edifice. The allusion is to the custom in rearing an edifice of inscribing the name of the builder and the design of the edifice on the cornerstone. So the church of Christ is a building reared by the hands of God. Its foundation has been firmly and securely laid, and on that foundation there is an inscription always remaining there which determines the character of the edifice. End quote. So the first seal is that the Lord knows those who truly belong to him. You know what that tells us? There are those who say they do, but they don't. The second is that those who truly belong to God, what? What do they do? Depart from iniquity. They depart from iniquity. Those are the human and divine seals. What is implied is that there are those who profess to be believers, but they may not be part of the real church. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Just like in the universal church, in a great church house, some magnificent mansion, there are vessels of gold and silver and others of wood and clay. Some are for honor and some for dishonor. Commentators seem to agree that Paul is speaking about the church here. And he points out that there is a huge difference between the literal physical vessels in some rich man's home and all the people who profess to be believers in the church. So Paul says further in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The vessels to dishonor are in need of cleansing and to become a sanctified vessel to honor. So Timothy, besides being given the responsibility to remind his people about these things, is told further to do this, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So he has to flee youthful lusts or desires. It is evident that this church, like most churches, had their share of internal problems. Then Paul encourages him to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, Paul is very careful to qualify those with whom Timothy is to pursue these good things. It is with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. These are people in the church with whom there are people in the church with whom it is impossible to do that. Now, who are these people who strive about words to no profit and ruin some who follow them? Verse 14. Who are those who cause profane and idle babblings and increase to more ungodliness? Verse 16. Who are those whose message is spread like cancer? And who are those who do not depart from iniquity and overthrow the faith of some? And who are the vessels to dishonor? Who are these that lead others into foolish and ignorant disputes and generate strifes? It seems to me they are professing Christians who have some claims for themselves and who have enough appearance of being right that they draw others into their strife. Now, considering those, one would say, well, they would be easy to spot. Surely no pastor would put up with people like that. But it's not like that at all. It is amazing how honest and upright people with hidden agendas can appear, but they are vessels of dishonor and need correction in order that they might be vessels to honor. So let's consider our text. This message is primarily an exposition of verses 25b through 26. I will only very briefly look at verses 24 through 25a and spend the bulk of our time on 25b through 26. In 24 through 25a, we have Paul's instruction on how Timothy is to correct the problems he has in mind in this chapter. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. The servant of the Lord must first not quarrel. By the way, when you talk to cult people or people who are in error in the church, there's a good word. Don't quarrel. He is to be gentle and able to teach in such situations and be patient. Verse 25 then says he is to correct such people as mentioned in the context in humility. That's the New King James. The King James says in meekness, and I believe it's more accurate here. The ones to be corrected are described here as those in opposition. This speaks of those needing correction, and this is where we begin the major part of this message. So our first task is identifying those in need of correction. In the previous verses, they were those who led in disputes, verse 14, had profane and idle babblings, verse 16, caused doctrinal division and overthrew the faith of some, verse 18, were vessels of wood and clay and needed cleansing and sanctification, verses 20 through 21, and caused foolish and ignorant disputes, verse 23. Now the New King James identifies those who need correction as those who are in opposition. The King James Version identifies those needing correction as those who oppose themselves. An accurate translation of this word is most crucial here, and I believe the King James Version is right. In the original, the words translated those who are in opposition or those who oppose themselves is a verbal. Verbs have voice. In our English, we have two voices for a verb or a verbal. Can some of these homeschool teachers tell me what is the voice? What are the voices? Active and passive. Active and passive. Not even a teacher. Then. Huh? Active and passive. Let me explain. When I say I hit the ball, the subject is doing the acting and the verb is then active. I, the subject, did the action. If I say the ball hit me, now the verb is passive. I didn't act. I was acted upon. I was hit by the ball. In the original language of the New Testament, there are three voices. There is the active and the passive and what is called the middle voice. For example, if I say I hit myself with the ball, this is the middle voice. I did the action, but I did it to myself. Now, what is most instructive in our verse is that the verbal is a middle voice, and translated literally, it would read, correcting those opposing themselves ones. The King James Version correctly translates this as instructing those that oppose themselves. I think because it seems so awkward to word this phrase like this, all translations, all of them that I checked, but the King James Version do not translate the middle voice here. If the middle voice is allowed to stand, and it must, how does one oppose oneself? How do I oppose myself? Let me share some ways one can oppose himself. Let us say I have done something to another I shouldn't do. I am convicted about what I have done, but I do not want to acknowledge it was wrong. Anybody identify? Maybe others also tell me what I did I shouldn't have done. And maybe I'm convicted about it myself, but I do not want to acknowledge I did wrong. So what do? I defend myself. I come up with all kinds of arguments, and the more this thing comes up, the more I defend myself. Anybody identify? No, you didn't say yes, right? And who am I standing in opposition to? Myself. I feel I may well be wrong, but I do not want to deal with it if I am wrong. So I argue. And now with all I have said and argued, and with how difficult such a confession would be, I stand in opposition to myself. Let me give you another case. Maybe I have taken a stand on some issue, and it is shown that I may be wrong. Maybe I have argued for something, and now it is starting to make sense, and I realize I might be wrong. Maybe I am living in something that is not right, and I am questioned about it. I am uncomfortable with it, and even more so when I am confronted and I start to make arguments for my position. And the more I fight this thing, the bigger my trap becomes. And it could rightly be said I am standing in opposition to myself. I got this battle going on, not with there, but here. Let me give you another case. Maybe I am upset with someone, and another comes along and feeds my resentment against this person. Maybe it begins to grow and still others feed my resentment toward this person. And finally it leads to some wrongdoing, but now I must defend my wrongdoing. And now I am trapped in what I have done, and inwardly I am in opposition to myself. And now I do not want to face, there's one thing that is the crux of all of this. You know what it is? The truth. Or maybe I have done something and my conscience smites me. But because of what I have said or argued, now I can't humble myself to say I was wrong. And I dig my hole deeper and deeper. Others come along and support me and my hole gets even deeper. Take our context. Maybe it has been some striving about words, verse 14. Or maybe it is the foolish and ignorant disputes of verse 23. And I have entered such things, and now I find I might be wrong. Now I will do everything to justify what I have said or done. Maybe I have argued some doctrine, like verses 17 through 18. Or maybe I am trying to correct someone who has fallen into wrong teaching. Some of our folk have had opportunity to converse with the JWs recently. You will find many people like that caught in this exact same trap. When something is pointed out to them and it seems it might be true, they will immediately dig up everything against what you have said they can. This just happens. We do the same thing ourselves. It is this very trap such people are in. Now, Maybe on the inside of those caught in such a predicament, there is a voice that cautions and nudges, but every opposition is raised within against having to acknowledge I am wrong. Maybe pride alone keeps me trapped, and I am standing in opposition to myself. If I find myself in such a predicament, how I wish I could justify myself enough so that I would be fully satisfied with him that I'm actually okay. I am standing in opposition to myself and there's no real peace within. And when we are the ones seeking to correct such a person, it may be our child, it may be our spouse, our friend, or it may be the pastor, as in the context. Here is the key to the one doing the correcting. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, better meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. I think I have failed on this as much as anybody has. Meekness is controlled power. You're in the right. You're right. The one correcting is in the right, and this requires teaching in meekness and gentleness. You know what? You cannot quarrel anybody out of anything. And if you're not gentle, you're not going to win either. Oh, I have failed on this. Described here is probably the only way such arguments can be won. Well, the first key to understanding this passage is the middle voice, correcting those who stand in opposition to themselves. But there's another key. We go to verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. We have now come, we have looked at the ones to be corrected. They are those who are in opposition to themselves. So the text further says now, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. This conditional clause is why I initially restudied this verse. Is repentance upon whether God gives it, or is repentance a responsibility that we can choose to do or not to do? This verse seems to teach that it depends on whether God decides to grant repentance or not. Would you say that's correct? Doesn't sound like it? It depends on God, right? Let me read to you the most enlightening comment I have read anywhere regarding the word translated, if perhaps. You see, in the New King James Version, or that's if perhaps in the New King James, the King James says peradventure. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. The ESV says God may perhaps grant them repentance. Here's a quote by Albert Barnes. He says of this word, if perhaps, it is not used elsewhere in the New Testament in the sense which our translators and all the critics, so far as I have examined, give to it here. And it's the same thing is true for what I have studied. And then he says, as implying a hope that God would give them repentance, etc. But I may be permitted to suggest another interpretation which will accord with the uniform meaning of the word in the New Testament and which will refer the matter to those who had embraced the error and not to God. It is this, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves lest, me poter is the word, lest God should give them repentance. And they should recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, etc. That is, they put themselves in the posture of opposition so that they shall not be brought to repentance and recover themselves. End quote. The original word mepote, it's worth writing in your notes, mepote occurs 25 times in the New Testament. The King James Version has translated it as less 12 times, less than any time 7 times. To translate as lest here is the most consistent use of this word, and it is never elsewhere translated if perhaps or peradventure. Turn to the book of Matthew for a few examples of this word used elsewhere. These are the first three occurrences in the New Testament of this word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 6 says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Matthew 5:25. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." Chapter 7, verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Let me now give verse 25 in our passage with a translation giving the meaning of these two words that we have looked at. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition to themselves, lest God should give them repentance. That is a precise translation. Now the verb "will grant," New King James Version, or "will give," is subjunctive and is correctly translated "lest God should give them." Lest God should give. Now why do these people stand in opposition to themselves? Why do they continue in arguments in which they may well sense they are wrong? Because once they would acknowledge the truth of the matter, now God could grant them repentance. And repentance is what they are fighting. Now there's a sense in which repentance is a gift. But whether I get the gift or not is up to me, not up to God. It is not a gift God may or may not give. It is a gift He will give when I learn the truth and acknowledge I'm wrong. The cleansing and forgiveness granted by repentance is absolutely free. It cannot be bought or worked for. It is always free, but it requires acknowledgement and confession. There's the crux. Here are those difficult words. "I was wrong. What I said was a lie." Those are hard words. Let's now go on in our passage. There's yet another difficulty to answer. It is this: do the words "so that they may know the truth," and the following words attached to the verb "are" in the clause, "those who are in opposition," or do they attach to the verbal word "correcting"? This is very, it may not mean much to you. This is extremely important for interpretation. If it connects to the verb "are," it would read like this: "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth," etc. The problem is that God does not grant repentance in order that we may know the truth. He doesn't do that for that. They need to know the truth in order to come to repentance. It's always like that. So if we connect it to the verbal "correcting," it would read like this: "In meekness correcting those who oppose themselves so that they may know the truth." Grammatically, both are possible. Theologically, only one is. The correcting is done in order to bring them to the truth. Here's the point. The one who needs correction does not repent in order that he may know the truth. The one who corrects does so in order that the one who needs correction may know the truth. True biblical repentance needs to be based on truth. Those who oppose themselves do so to avoid the truth, because acknowledgement of the truth would require repentance. Do you see? Now the word "to know" is epinosis. The regular word for "to know" is gnosis. Epinosis, when you add a preposition like this, you add force to the word. The idea is that they might come to a full knowledge or an experiential knowledge of the truth. If that should happen, then God would be able to grant them repentance. As long as they stand in opposition to themselves, God cannot even give them repentance. What kept them from acknowledging the truth was that they did not want to repent. If once I acknowledge what I did or what I believe or said is wrong, now repentance may happen, and it will if I am honest, and it is dependent on me, not on God. Now we know at the root of this whole problem, at the root lies the truth. What must happen before anyone can have true biblical faith and truly repent is a full knowledge of the truth on the matter. And for those in such errors as our passage gives, the pastor's task is to expose the truth to them. Tells us how. And when the truth is acknowledged, now repentance should take place. Therefore, these folks are in opposition to themselves, lest God should grant them repentance. Repentance would require an acknowledgement of that which they don't want to acknowledge. But if they can be brought to a full knowledge of the truth, that could now cause them to repent, which would cause them to come to their senses, or as the King James Version puts it, to recover themselves. The word is ananepho. It means to become sober. It is to recover from drunkenness. To have the thinking messed up by standing in opposition to oneself, lest God grant one repentance, is like being mentally drunk. An acknowledgement of truth will be a recovering from a drunken stupor mentally. You know what you do with somebody who's drunk and you want to sober them up? Dump a pail of cold water on them. So the corrector of such persons is to correct in meekness so that they might acknowledge the truth and thus sober up mentally. And all of this is so that they might escape the snare of the devil. You see, what has happened to people like this is that in some slippery way, through something they have said or done, the devil has been able to snare them. And now they are struggling to justify themselves when what they need is to be set free from the snare. But that will require repentance, acknowledging the truth and coming to their senses. Many would rather die in the snare and risk the hereafter. So what happened? By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees were just like that. So what happened? Well, let's read in verse 20 in our context. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Commentators are mostly agreed that this great house speaks of the church. There are vessels of gold and silver, but there are also vessels of wood and clay. The gold and silver are for honor, and the wood and the clay are for dishonor. Almost, if not every church has some of both of these. If anyone is a vessel of dishonor, verse 21 now instructs such person, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Every Christian is somewhere in the process of sanctification. Everyone who becomes a Christian has things to be cleansed from. Every Christian needs to be sanctified in order to become a vessel of honor. And what Satan will seek to do is to find someone who is a vessel of wood or clay and catch this person in a snare through pride and strife of words or teachings or anything else as the context bears out. And when he catches them in his snare, they will become his instruments in the church to do his will in the church. And those who are so caught, in turn, will begin to oppose themselves because they are caught. They struggle to come free by defending themselves or gaining others to their side or by any other means they can find. And the more they dig, the deeper the hole becomes. What has happened? Satan has snared someone in the church. He knows who to go for. And once they are caught by what they have said or done, they have been taken captive by Satan. And why does he keep such people in the church? So that he can use them to carry out his will in the church. When I studied verse 25 and finally felt I understood it, I was discussing it with my wife one morning. And as we talked about those who stand in opposition to themselves and how they have this inward battle, but outwardly they argue their cause, she said something like, "Oh, that describes people who justify themselves." There is not a more precise description for those who oppose themselves than those who justify themselves. What do we do when we seek to justify ourselves? We argue ourselves into being right when something seems to be wrong or when conviction has set in and we don't want to deal with the truth. It is amazing how capable we are of justifying ourselves. And you said, it's a little bit weak. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Or look at verse 25. There was a certain lawyer who wanted to be right with God, but he had some baggage that needed to be taken care of, but he wanted to get right without taking care of his baggage. And so he came to Jesus to talk about how he might get eternal life. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to them, "You're right. Go do this, and you'll live." Verse 29. But he, wanting to what? Justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Why was it this neighbor thing that bothered him? Why did he need to justify himself before Jesus about it? Did Jesus by chance seem to know what was going on inside? Here's what may have been the case. When Jesus spoke to him about loving his neighbor, a person or two immediately came to mind, maybe more. I suppose he had mistreated a few clients, or maybe he had overcharged some, or he had not told the truth about someone. He was a lawyer, you know. And now he is standing in opposition to himself and saying, "Well, you know, that guy I mistreated wasn't a Jew. Can't be my neighbor. And that other one was from a far distant town. Can't be my neighbor either. And this guy was a Gentile, my neighbor. And then there was this other guy, a Samaritan. He's surely not my neighbor, not a Samaritan." Could Jesus maybe, is he talking about these guys? So after some thinking, wanting to justify himself, he said, "And who is my neighbor?" Maybe he's thinking, if Jesus explains the neighbor, maybe he's still okay. But if it includes these guys, I'm in trouble. Look at verses 36 through 37. Here's how the parable ends. The parable of the Good Samaritan. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" The three were a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Verse 37. And he said, you know what, I think he couldn't even get himself to say Samaritan. That's the guy that bothered him. He said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Just go and do like that. He'll be okay." We do not know what this lawyer did. But what do you suppose he might have had to do if he stopped standing in opposition to himself? What might he have had to do if he didn't justify himself? Had he by any chance as a lawyer testified against some filthy Samaritan? Would he need to go and confess that the Samaritan was innocent? And how much would that cost him? In pride. And maybe in money. I expect that if he acknowledged the truth and really came to his senses and wanted to escape the snare of the devil he was caught in, repentance would have been in order. But oh, what a price. Though repentance is granted freely. Pastor Darrell gave some messages on the steward who would be put out of his stewardship. Turn to Luke 16. Before the steward lost his job, he made a cushion for himself so that when he landed, it wouldn't hurt so much. It all had to do with money. And we'll just briefly go to the conclusion in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." Jesus had talked about money. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, but they loved money. Now, if what Jesus had just said was true, how could they be religious leaders and be lovers of money too? Jesus had just said, you can't serve both God and money. You can't do it. Pharisees, right there. But that is what they were doing. So it says they derided him. This word means like they turned up the nose at him. Or they sneered or scoffed at him. I recommend that when they heard Jesus talking about this steward, inwardly a voice said, that's true. That's right. That's the way it should be. Yes, that's the way it is. It is not right for you to do what you are doing. But to acknowledge that this was true would be a price they were not willing to pay. So what does someone like a Pharisee do when someone has the gall to tell them the truth about how they are living? What does someone like that do? After all, they are the spiritual leaders. Well, you know what they do? They derided him. They tried to make him look ridiculous and themselves good. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So let me put his words this way. Let me tell you what you are doing right now. You are justifying yourself before these people who look up to you as religious leaders. They hear what I am saying about you, and you do not want to agree with what you know is right. But since the people have heard this, you have to justify yourself in their eyes. So you belittle me as though you are the ones who are right. But I want to tell you something. God knows your hearts. And your hearts are telling you what I said is true. The people esteem you because of your position when what you are doing is wrong. But what they esteem is an abomination in the sight of God. He knows both. Isn't it a marvel he lived as long as he did? Now, what was true about the lawyer and what was also true about the Pharisees is this. Satan had them in his snare. And because they were in his snare, they were doing his bidding. And the amazing thing about this is that anyone caught in such a snare has get out of the snare free card. You know that? Get out of the snare free. Could play Monopoly. You can undo the snare yourself and walk away free. You don't have to wait till God grants you repentance. You have a get out of jail free card. And here is how to cash this card in. Repent. But at what a price does repentance come when you have lived like the lawyer and the Pharisees in our passage? It is no wonder that in such cases and many others, one would oppose oneself and seek to justify oneself either in oneself or before others. Christ, having just spoken of himself as God's stone in our passage, which they rejected, said to the chief priests and the Pharisees, "And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Their option was to fall broken in repentance on the chief cornerstone who was standing right in front of them, and which they denied, or to have it fall on them and grind them to powder. And every church will have vessels of wood and of clay, vessels that need to cleanse themselves in the process of sanctification. The vessels of gold and silver of our passage have been sanctified thoroughly, as the perfect tense there indicates. And through thorough cleansing, they become useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And to conclude, what Paul has taught regarding repentance here may be found useful to us all. First, Satan seeks, by the way, I may be caught in a snare of Satan right now. He may catch us. But first, Satan seeks in the church those he can take captive to do his will in the church. He does this by catching us in a situation where we find ourselves justifying ourselves for something we have said or done. And the more we insist and try to make it seem right to ourselves or others, the more stuck we get. You know, when I went to school, we had to read this the story about Brer Fox and Brer Rabbit. Anybody know this story? You know what happened to Brer Rabbit, huh? Brer Fox caught him. He set up this tar baby, and Brer Rabbit got mad at the tar baby because it wouldn't answer him. And so he finally punched him in the nose, and he got his hand stuck, and then he got madder yet, and he went like this. You know, reminds me of my dad. He's passed away. I can tell you the story. We had this this thing to catch flies on the ceiling of our house. Do you know what those were? Well, some of you know what they were. Well, he was working close to there one day, and he was pretty hot-tempered. He got his hand stuck in that thing, and he got angry, and he went like this. And it was, oh. Brer Rabbit was stuck. How to get out? How to get out? This can happen in the home, in church, in visiting, or wherever one is together with others. When we do this, we become the tool of the devil. This can happen when I do wrong to anyone else, like, say, lying. The other does not know what I have done, but I start to justify myself. I don't have to ask you if you know what I'm talking about. And I stand in opposition to myself. And if the Holy Spirit wins, I will acknowledge the truth and repent. And it will depend on me, not God. The key issue is the truth and acknowledging the truth. And the key to dealing with such wrongdoing, whether I'm talking to a cult member or whatever else it may be, is to teach with gentleness and patience and correcting and meekness. Some such matters will require excommunication. As in our context, there were those who denied the resurrection. You can't have that in church. It spreads like a cancer. And to our question, is repentance a gift? Yes, but whether we receive it or not is up to me, not God. I must come to the truth and then acknowledge or confess my wrong. And how glorious is freedom when we come to it.